If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I would like to invite your attention to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. As we continue here this morning in our history, an overview of church history, we're beginning to wind down on the kingdom of the heretics. And we're primarily focusing our attention on the Gnostics, some of their beliefs and some of their practices, which unfortunately have even carried over into the 21st century. Okay? Gnosticism is still alive. You still have people today who follow Gnostic tendencies. And I'm looking more specifically at this idea of asceticism. And I want one thing clearly understood this morning. There are no such things, no such animal, no such creature taught in the Bible as a super saint. Based on 1 John chapter 5, everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who is resting and trusting in his finished work upon the cross, you are an overcomer. Therefore, you're all super saints in that regards. Some Christians have a hard time maybe working that out. Others seem to be doing a better job than some, but nonetheless, there's no such animal as a super saint. There is no such thing in the Bible as some secluded elite Christian group in the corner of the church who has a special corner on God while all the rest of us are just trying to eke out a spiritual existence. Therefore, those who deny themselves legal creature comforts, as I call them, while beating themselves with whips, nailing themselves to crosses, starving themselves, or even denying the pleasure of marriage and the joy of family life, are no closer to God than the rebel who lives as if there's no God. I want it clearly burned into our minds this morning that just because someone goes around wearing a scratchy burlap bag, hiding out in the cave or living on top of a pole as they did in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries, some person who lives obedience and chastity and poverty, eking out an existence, hiding behind a wall, living in some monkish cell, whipping themselves or laying down on some cold slab, is somehow earning the favor and love of God. That's garbage. We earn the love of God through Christ and what he has accomplished on the cross. We do not bring any of our good deeds, no merits, at the foot of the cross and somehow add that to what Christ has done. That's Romanism. That's popery. It's ungodly. It's works religion. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 18, the prophet Elijah invites all of Israel to Mount Carmel. And there are several hundred false prophets. And there's an altar that is torn down and neglected and no longer used. It was an altar once used for the worship of God. And Elijah asks the people, if God be God, then worship him. On the other hand, if Baal is God, worship him. And the people were walking the fence. They were straddling a theological fence line, and Elijah got very perturbed with these people. And so he challenges the false prophets to a spiritual duel. And he allows the false prophets to bring their animal, their offering. They rebuild this altar back up to some type of a pattern where something could be laid upon it to burn. And the prophets of Baal go ahead to do their mumbo jumbo. And they're calling upon Baal, but he doesn't answer. And then Elijah takes over, puts his ox, his calf, digs a trench, loads it with water, douses the offering with water, whereby there's no misunderstanding, simply takes a few steps back, and I believe he utters a prayer that included just 18 words. And God let loose a tongue of fire from heaven that burnt the altar, the offering, and lapped up the water. And everyone said, God, he's God. They no longer walked the fence line. But I want to show you a little picture of this confrontation in 1 Kings chapter 18. Look at verse 26. And they, the false prophets of Baal, took the bullock which was given them. And they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even unto noon. So we're talking several hours of this mumbo jumbo that was going on. O Baal, hear us. And there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. Now I want you to use your mind as a little theater house and try to picture what was going on. Several hundred of these false prophets just dancing and jumping and leaping all over the altar, calling upon this God that doesn't even exist. For several long hours, from morning until noon. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry a little louder, for he is a god. Either he's talking, maybe he's on the phone, maybe he's chatting somewhere on the internet, or he's pursuing, maybe he's out there doing something, or maybe he's on a journey, or pray a venture, your god's sleeping, and you gotta wake him up. So just scream and holler a little louder and dance a little stronger. And they cried aloud, and notice this, they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancers until the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, now we're talking early morning past the noon hour, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice was done at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. In essence, my dear friends, these false prophets were jumping and skipping and dancing and leaping and calling and screaming and shouting for 6 continuous hours. But I want you to see something. In their mumbo-jumbo-ism was this concept of mutilating the body and gushing out their own blood unto Baal in order to appease Baal to send fire down. And so you can see even in the Old Testament times, there was this concept of mutilating, cutting, maiming, and denying the body in a twisted thinking that somehow if I did something bad to the body, it would somehow placate or appease the gods to move to my favor. And so that concept, I believe, is part of man's fallen nature, this concept of doing something in order to please God. Christianity teaches that there is nothing that we can do, there is nothing that we can give, there is nothing that we can offer. We come to the cross, we come to Christ in our spiritual shame and in our putrid spiritual nakedness. We come to God with open hands as supplicating beggars to receive grace and mercy from a God who has love and compassion and mercy. Jesus Christ has done the work. Jesus Christ has gone to the cross. He's paid the debt. He's canceled the ledger. All we do is to come to him as spiritual paupers and beggars and simply plead, have mercy on my wretched soul. We don't do nothing. We cannot give anything, not even our own blood. And so those who go through all this mumbo-jumbo, even to this day, thinking that somehow if I live like a hermit or I hide behind walls of stone, that will bring me closer to God. Garbage. Only Christ can fill that gap. The gap that was due and caused by my sin and your sin and the sin of our grandfather Adam. Jesus is that bridge over troubled water. Jesus is that door. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is that fountain of living water. You go to him, my dear friend, dear sinner friend, you go to him in the spiritual poverty and in the spiritual nakedness and in the spiritual shame that covers you, and you embrace him as Lord and Savior. You don't need all of this. And just because someone does this, other people say, whoa, look how holy that person must be. Oh, this person eats grubs. Oh, how close to God. This person sleeps in a burlap sack. How close to God. This person beats themselves. How close to God. Beloved, they're no closer to God than the city park drunk who drowns himself in his sorrows night to night. Last week, I began to share some verses that, taken out of context, which seem to imply that God does demand of us the plucking out of eyes or the hacking off of body parts. It would seem that way. Well, let's continue by looking at some more verses. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Today's lesson, I would like to look upon the subject of fasting. Because the Gnostics were very hip on fasting. They had very, very strict fasting rules and regulations. What does the Bible teach about fasting? What is fasting all about? Well, look at Matthew chapter 9 and look at verses 14 to 15. Then came to him the disciples of John, this is John the Baptist's followers, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft? Here's a question. John and his disciples, his followers, apparently had a very regimented fasting schedule. And even the Pharisees fasted often. But notice this. But Jesus, thy disciples fast not. So here's a question. There's maybe a possible conflict. John the Baptist and his followers, they had these fasts quite often. Even the religious leaders there in Jerusalem fast quite often. Jesus, how come you and your disciples, we don't see you guys fasting at all? What's the story here? Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Now the bridegroom in this parable here is Christ himself. The children of the bride chamber are his disciples. But the days will come when the bridegroom, that is, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, shall be taken from them, and then shall they, the children of the bride chamber, fast. So this implies that Jesus and his 12 disciples did not practice regular fasting. The only time that you see Jesus fasting at all, to my understanding of the scriptures, and hopefully I am accurate here, the only time that I can remember Jesus fasting is when he went out into the wilderness for those 40 days and 40 nights. And this was a fast that he did to himself, denying food and drink. He also denied himself any social comfort. There was no one out there with him to encourage him or to provoke him. He was alone. Granted, his father was there, true. The angels were there, true. But there was no other human contact. He was out in the wilderness alone, fasting. We also know that from the moment he finished the Lord's Passover meal and the time that he instituted the Lord's Supper, leading all the way up to his crucifixion and the 3 nights, or the 3 days and 3 nights there in the tomb, and upon his resurrection, that particular period of time, he was without food and drink. He even denied drink from the cross when he said, I thirst. And they offered him that concoction to kind of kill the pain, and he just refused it. But by and large, Jesus' earthly ministry, you don't even see any recorded fasting, neither his disciples. Well, what about fasting? Well, the Bible teaches that even in the Old Testament, there was only one prescribed Mosaic dictate for fasting. Anybody here this morning want to give a shot on what particular day this one prescribed fasting was actually authorized? Anybody want to give it a shot? Happened only one day out of the whole calendar. The Day of Atonement, which happened to fall around the month September. Something else about the Day of Atonement. It was the only day out of the entire year that only one person was able to go from the curtain, from the holy place, into the Holy of Holies. And who was that person? The high priest, who was a picture of Christ. Well, during that one Day of Atonement, there was to be one day of humiliation, affliction, and fasting, and the confession of personal and national sins. Other than that, you will not find in the law of Moses any other dictated fast other than the Day of Atonement. But when you do read the Old Testament, you will find that there were those who did fast when there was troubling anxiety times. Some people fasted in times of great sorrow, distress, or seasons of judgment. Then there were those where some people fasted in moments to discern the will of God, and we even find some fasting after a very humiliating defeat at the hands of their enemies, Israel's enemies. Fastings. Well, beloved, see, the Gnostics felt, and this is brought over into Roman Catholicism, during the 40 days of Lent, beginning with Ash Wednesday and terminating on Easter Sunday morning, you have a period of time called Lent. And you are to give up something of great value or great importance. And in my upbringing, family members stopped going to the racetrack for 40 days, but bada bing, bada boom, on the 42nd day, they were down at the track gambling their money away. Some would give up alcohol, beer, and spirits. My word, on that 41st or 42nd day, the scotch was rolling and the vodka was flowing. So was the beer. Some would give up food. No red meat. Tuna fish till it came out of your ears and nostrils. Big deal. Those 40 days of Lent, my dear friend, does nothing for anyone's spiritual relationship with God. It's just a bunch of mumbo-jumbo. Well, did the disciples actually fast after Jesus left? Let's turn to the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 12. I'm going to give you some instances where you find in the book of Acts God's people fasting. And we're also going to consider why they fasted. And beloved, we do not fast to lose weight. Alright? You don't do a fast just to lose weight. You don't fast to show off spirituality. You don't fast and then broadcast it where everybody under the sun knows, hey, I'm fasting today. I'm really spiritual. I'm holy. Don't touch me. But notice how the early church fasted and why. Acts chapter 12, look at verses 24 through verse 4 of the following chapter. Acts 12, look at verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. That's the author of the Gospel of Mark, for those who may not know. Now there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Maimon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they, the church, had fasted, fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, Barnabas and Saul, they, the church, sent them away. And in chapter 13, this begins Paul's first missionary journey into Asia Minor. So here, these people were gathered together, they were fasting, they were praying, and in the context of this, after Paul and Barnabas come back to the city, they begin to rehearse all that God had done with them there in Antioch. And then lo and behold, they're fasting and they're praying in order to discern what is the Lord wanting us to do, what does God want us to do next, what is God's purpose and plan for us. In the context of that praying and fasting, it is revealed to them by God the Holy Spirit, I want Barnabas and Saul to be separated to me. And I want them to go now and begin to publish this gospel into the Gentile world. And the church acknowledges this. The laying on of hands as a sign of approval, as a sign of being sent with authority, and Paul and Barnabas go off. So here we see prayer and fasting married together in order to discern or to understand what is the Lord going to do for us? What does God want us to do? And beloved, listen to this. Fasting helps an individual when you deny yourself food and drink. And beloved, I got news for you. Fasting can be done in different ways. You can simply just have a water diet and abstain from solid food. Or you can just have small portions of solid food or a complete fast. The Bible has, I believe, an open door policy on how you want to do a fast. But nonetheless, when you're fasting, you are able to now center all of your concentration upon the Lord as you're reading Scripture and as you begin to pray. Your mind is fully open and fully engaged with the Scriptures. There's no distraction. You're not concerned about filling your tummy. And there have been times and seasons in my past when I have fasted and you're able to concentrate fully and you're able to read the Scriptures with good accuracy, good understanding, and you're simply totally wrapped up in attempting to discern what the will of the Lord is in that particular, for instance. Here's another one. Turn to Acts 23. Let me show you another group of individuals who chose to fast. And these were Paul's enemies. The Apostle Paul now has concluded his first, second, and third evangelistic trip. He's brought the gospel all the way into what is now what we call today Southern Europe. He goes back to Jerusalem, and he's apprehended by the religious people on the charges of hating Moses and twisting the law of Moses. Matter of fact, a Roman delegation of soldiers must be brought into the picture because the people were literally going to gnash and tear Paul apart. The Roman soldiers came in and broke up this scuffle that would have landed the Apostle Paul probably in his grave. Well, now he's been incarcerated. And then notice what happens in Acts 23, verses 11 to 14. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So here's the Apostle Paul. He's incarcerated, doesn't know what's actually going on. His enemies now have him inside of a Roman jail cell, and Jesus comes to him that night and says, Be of good cheer, don't fear. Remember that passage? Fear not. Fear not because I'm with you. Fear not because I have called you by my name. Fear not because I have redeemed you. Fear not because I am thy God. Jesus comes to the Apostle Paul and says, Fear not. Why did Jesus tell Paul, Fear not? Possibly Paul was fearing. Fear not. And just as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, you got to go to Rome and you got to stand before the big man, Caesar. And you're going to testify of me before the one who rules and reigns over this entire Roman Empire. You're going to stand before Nero and give your testimony and your witness. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse. Look how far Paul's enemies went, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had this conspiracy. And when they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bounded ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul." 40 plus people. Beloved, look at the hate. And have you ever been on the receiving end of someone's hate because of who you are and what you are in Christ? Have you been on that receiving end? Has there been that bullseye on your back and somebody out there is taking target practice on you and your character and your love as they criticize and judge your love and your love of the truth? These people banded together like blood brothers. I can almost picture these 40-some-odd Jews. I don't know, but just give me some license. Maybe cutting themselves and doing that blood ritual. Okay, we're now blood brothers. And we're calling upon God with a great curse. We're not going to drink no water, drink no wine, eat no food until we kill this preacher. Now here's the comedy rub to this. The Apostle Paul ends up with a Roman guard to go off to another city. These 40 men never killed the Apostle Paul. If they were true to this vow, they all died. If they were true. Because they never put their hands on the Apostle Paul. So my question to myself is, how far did these guys really go with this great vow? What a great curse. So here's some people who are fasting for the wrong reason, to kill the preacher. Okay, turn to Acts 27. Turn to Acts 27. Here the Apostle Paul is on that ship bound for Rome, and they come across a real bad storm. In Acts 27 verse 9 we read this: "Now, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them." When it says the fast was already past, this could be a reference to the Day of Atonement in the month of September. The ship is now beginning to do its journey. The Apostle Paul had warned the captain of the ship not to sail. It was the wrong time of the year to sail out there in the Mediterranean because of the very bad weather systems that can kind of be churned up. And the captain of the ship just blew off the Apostle Paul. Well, guess what? This storm lasted for several weeks. And they were throwing everything off the side of the ship just to lighten the actual load. And Paul told them, "You gotta stay on the ship and everyone's life will be saved." The captain or the Roman guard went so far as to think, "Let's kill all the prisoners." And so this is going on. Same book, same chapter. Drop down to verse 33. "And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, 'This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried in continued fasting, having taken nothing.'" So here's a for instance. Here's a bunch of pagans on the ship. Paul warns them, "You shouldn't sail. Wrong time of the year. Bad weather can come up." They blow off the Apostle Paul. How many times do people blow off the preacher? Preachers tell you to repent and believe the gospel. Preachers admonish you to flee to Christ. That's child stuff. I'm an adult. I know better. Pastors tell husbands to love their wives and wives to love and submit to their husbands. That's old fashioned. I knew a lady here recently when I told her about what God expects out of a woman. And when her husband picked her up from work, the husband told me later on, my wife told me, you better not practice any of this blankety-blank stuff in our home. So much for that relationship. But they blew off the Apostle Paul. And during the 14 days while these men were wrestling in that ship to keep life and limb, they thought that if they simply denied themselves food, that somehow this would appease the pantheon of Roman and Greek gods to come to their aid. Old Neptune, old Poseidon is the same god. One name is Greek, one name is Roman. Neptune and Poseidon, the god of the underworld, the god of the ocean under the water, the one who generates these storms. Here they are placating him by taking in no food. What did the Apostle Paul tell them? Eat. Eat. You're trying to keep this ship afloat, and here you are starving yourselves, you're emaciating yourselves, you're weakening yourselves. Take some food and break this nonsense fasting to gods who do not even exist. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Here's all the for instances of fastings that occurred in the book of Acts, which is a book of church history. Acts chapter 10, look at verse 30. Remember Cornelius? He was this Roman soldier who had converted to Judaism, and he's praying to God, and he's fulfilling all these Jewish requirements as a Gentile, converted to Judaism. And all probability, the way this man is living out his Jewish faith, I would go so far as to say that Cornelius went so far as to be circumcised. He went to that degree, and going from a worshiper of many gods to the worship of one God as it was understood through Judaism. And so now he wants Peter. He was told to send for Peter. But notice these words. And said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. This is the angel, as Cornelius relates the story to Peter. Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. And Cornelius said, Acts 10:30. Okay. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. This is that angel. Same book, same chapter. And said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thy alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. And when you read this particular chapter, you will find out that not only was Cornelius praying, he was also fasting as well. Acts chapter 14, and look at verses 23. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. This is Paul with his associates as they're preaching from city to city. Churches begin to pop up. And notice, when it came to choosing an elder or elders, when it came to choosing one amongst their midst to be their pastors, to give them the scriptures and to feed their souls, they made that choice in the context of praying coupled with fasting. So my dear friends, you see what fasting is used for. Fasting is not done in order to make God take greater attention of you. You do not fast in order to earn a few brownie points with God. You do not fast to show off spirituality in a public setting. Matter of fact, even Jesus told the people on the Sermon on the Mount, be not like the Pharisees. When they fast, they go around with long dragging faces, with ashes and sackcloth, and they make a big show of it. Oh, I'm fasting today. Jesus says, when you fast, wash your face. Don't tell the right hand to the left hand what you're even doing. Put a smile on your face, and you fast before your God in that spiritual privacy of your soul and in your prayer closet. You don't go around advertising, I'm fasting today. Ain't I really close to God? If you do that,
you've blown it. And then one final one. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Now watch this. This will be our text in our following hour, so I'm going to basically kind of give a little bit of a preview. Verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Based on 1 Corinthians 7:1, the Corinthians wrote a letter to the Apostle Paul on some issues. And one of them was about marriage. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every husband have her own, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. There's that mutual respect. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're married here this morning, there is to be mutual benevolence, mutual respect. Now, here's where the Bible gets very personal. The marriage bed. The wife had not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also, the husband had no power, the word power is authority, over his own body, but the wife. You know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? If you're married, the intimacy in the four walls of your marriage bed, you cannot use the marriage bed as a weapon or a tool against your mate. When you marry, the wife forfeits her rights to her body, which becomes her husband, and vice versa. If you don't believe me, look what's found in verse 5. Defraud ye not one another. The context, my friends, is intimacy. Except it be with consent for a time. If a husband and a wife are not to engage intimately, it has to be mutually decided on. And what do you do during that period when a husband and wife are not coming together in the confines of the marriage bed, Hebrews 13:5, that ye may give yourselves to prayer and fasting and come together again? Ooh, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. You mean to say that God puts his finger on the marriage bed and what a couple does in the confines of that room? Y-E-S. And we're going to get into that in our series on marriage and singleness here in the weeks to follow. So apparently, if there's a time and season where no engagement is going on, the husband and the wife are not to grow bitter, not to seek another companion. It is to be done mutually by both consenting. And in that interim, until you come together again, till that intimacy pattern is restored, prayer and fasting. When was the last time you heard that on Oprah, Dr. Phil, and on the Love Channel? You don't hear that. Now that's biblical Intimacy Psychology 101, right from God's Word. Well, beloved, there are other hard sayings to include. Counting the cost before you start following Jesus. Jesus tells people, calls people for a life of self-denial and cross-bearing and forsaking all earthly relationships and placing Christ first and foremost over parents, over spouses, over children, even over all earthly possessions. So is Jesus advocating a very harsh asceticism? Is Jesus demanding that you and I go down to Ace Hardware, slap a few 2x4s together, and simply carry a wooden cross all day? Is that what Jesus means when he says to carry a cross? And when Jesus says that you must love me first, before husband and wife and parent and children and co-workers and neighbors and all your earthly possessions, is that a reason to go live in a monastery and give up everything and put on a burlap sack and then lay on the hard floor with no pillow and no blanket? Does Jesus imply that? And the obvious answer is no.
Listen to this. Did not Jesus tell the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 22, if he wanted to be perfect, go and sell all that he had, give it all to the poor, and, quote, he would have treasure in heaven, unquote, and then follow Christ? Is Christ advocating for you and I this morning that we sell our homes, have one huge garage sale, get rid of all the clothing, all the toys, all the junk, all the wall art, all the trinkets, just get rid of them, and just simply go down to a burlap sack, find yourself a cave, find yourself the desert, or climb on a pole and hum all day? Do those verses imply that, or do they mean that? Well, some have taken those verses and they have twisted them out of their context. Jesus was addressing the fact that the rich young ruler did have a God. It was a God of gold and silver. And that God was firmly erected in the heart of this young ruler. And Jesus was just simply scratching at the door of his God. You want to follow me? Well, yeah. I want to be a member of the Jesus Club. You really want to follow me? Yeah. Give up all that you have and follow me. And the rich young ruler went home dragging his chin because he had too many possessions. Jesus was just knocking or pointing out the God that was residing. And Jesus just gave him a challenge to see how far he was willing to go in order to follow Christ. Did poor old Lazarus gain Abraham's bosom due to his harsh poverty, while the rich man in that parable who ate very well perished for his own abundant lifestyle? That story of Lazarus, who was poor with the dogs licking his wounds, he dies and goes into Abraham's bosom. The rich man who simply gobbled, gobbled, gobbled all day and he fared sumptuously with silk, he dies and he goes to Hades. Did Lazarus go to heaven because he was poor? And did the rich man go to hell because he was rich? And the answer is no. Some of God's greatest saints have been rich. Abraham was rich. David was rich. Solomon was rich. And these men were able to balance that rich lifestyle with their faith. Beloved, just because somebody is dirt poor doesn't mean God just gives them a free ticket to go to heaven. And I close with this. Did not Jesus, when he sent the 12 out to preach the gospel, as recorded in Matthew 10 and the 70 in Luke 10, provide a universal pattern of asceticism when he told these people, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purse, and provide no scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, because the workman is worthy of his meat? In Matthew chapter 10, he tells the 12 disciples to go out and take nothing. Not even a purse, not even a wallet, not even a coin. No shoes, nothing. You go out there and you preach. And you will live off the generosity and the hospitality of those who hear you. And when you go into their home and they put that cheese sandwich in front of you, you eat it to the glory of God. And you bless that home. And when one town tells you to go fly a kite, you take off your sandals, you whack off the dirt and the dust as a sign of judgment, and you press on. In Luke 10, Jesus sends the 70 out with the same admonishment. No purse, no coin, no staff, nothing. Was that a universal pattern? That you and I, when we go out there and share the gospel, we go down to the bare nothing and just beg for Jesus? Watch this. Turn to Luke 22. I told you in Matthew 10 and in Luke 10, Jesus told them to take nothing. No coin, no purse, no staff, no shoes, no staves. Now watch this. Turn to Luke 22. Take this verse and you can mark it as a cross-reference to Matthew 10 and Luke 10. But notice in the closing hours of our blessed Lord's time on this earth, in Luke 22, look at verses 35. Now watch this. And he said unto them, When I sent you without person, script, and shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said unto them, underline, but now, he that hath the purse, let him take it. Likewise, his script. And he that has not even a sword, let him sell his garments at the local garage sale, and then buy a sword. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished. And he was reckoned among the transgressions for the things concerning me have an end. Isn't that amazing? At the closing hours of Jesus' life, he asks them, oh, by the way, way back yonder in Matthew 10 and Luke 10, when I sent you out with nothing, did you lack anything? And their response was, nada. Okay. Well, guess what? Things are about to change. I got a destiny tomorrow morning. I got a tomb to walk out of. I got 40 days still left to teach you before I go back to my Father. Now you take your purse, you take your staff, you take your shoes, you take this, and now you go. He even tells them, oh, by the way, do you have a sword? No. Sell the jacket, buy yourself a sword. Something's changing here. While Jesus was with his disciples during those 3.5 years, he was sheltering them. He was grooming them. He was educating them. Remember, I told you this months ago, you don't find any of the disciples on the firing line with the religious leaders, true or false. Jesus was the one that was taking all those bullets and all those shots. It wasn't until the master was going to leave that the church and the apostles become the next target. But during Jesus' earthly ministry, you got to admit, he does shield his followers from the high priest and his cronies. But now things are changing, because all that Jesus came to accomplish are about to be fulfilled. And now he tells them, take your purse, take your coin, take your shoes, take your staff, take your stave, and buy a sword. So what's the conclusion? Your spirituality is not measured whether or not you fast. Your spirituality is not measured if you wear a burlap sack, hide in some monkery cell, beat yourself with a whip, and deny yourself creature comforts, even to include marriage and the beauty of married life and raising children and having a family. That's the normal thing. Okay? That's the normal thing. Next Lord's Day, I'm going to show you that if you do hide behind walls of stone, how in the world is the gospel going to be pronounced if the Christians hide in a cave or hide in a desert? Let's pray. Gracious Father, again we come before you to acknowledge your goodness and grace and mercy to us all. And Father, may we realize the bottom line out of all of this. There is nothing that we can do to earn your love. There is nothing that we can do to even cause you to love us more. All your love that you have for your people was given to us in eternity past. And there's nothing that we can do that can add or to diminish from that unconditional love given to us in Christ. May we live and be blessed with that knowledge. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.